Well, this morning, as we talked about last week, we're going to begin a short series up until the conference of what you have in your bulletin, of answering objections, common questions we get when we talk to people about our faith. And on top of being helpful in your evangelism, I'm also going to guess and speak for you. Some of the questions we'll cover are questions you probably have yourself, that even as a Christian, I might know what the Bible says, but I'm not 100% understanding what we're getting at here. And so there are certain truths we affirm because we see them so clearly taught in Scripture without fully understanding them. And so this series, while helping our evangelistic efforts, will also help us just in our discipleship in general, because it'll help us know God and His Word better. This morning, as we kick this off, I wanted to start with just what was the clear number one response that we got. For those of you who are unaware, I assembled a list of common objections, tried to make them pretty general, and then I asked people, just click four that you commonly encounter. And so the number one response by far, there was like a five-way tie for number two, but number one was way out there, and it was, how can a loving God send people to hell? This question, this objection, if you will, doesn't really come as a surprise if you understand our culture. As you talk with people in our cultural context, we find a lot of people who want to hang on to some kind of idea of God, because we know we should, and yet when we read about the God in Scripture, we don't really like everything we read, and so we begin to explain away certain parts of it, and hell is usually one of the first things to go. People want to take parts from Scripture that they like, and this objection reflects that kind of a desire. The same Scripture that they would use to say God is love is the same Scripture that teaches us about what God does with hell. And so you can see how they start dividing the word against itself. And again, there will be some people who genuinely, in reading the Bible, really do want to understand how God's love works together with His wrath and justice. Those questions will come. Most often, though, you will encounter this kind of a response from people who are trying to show that your faith is ridiculous. This is not usually a question that's asked from people who are being genuine. Now, again, I want to be clear, it could be. So don't think just because someone has this question, they're not being genuine. But very often, people want to make you think your faith is ridiculous, and so they start with the easy one. I mean, hell is unthinkable. You take your worst enemy right now, and you would not be okay with forever torturing them for the rest of eternity. Even the person you hate the most, at some point you go, okay, that's enough. And so when it comes to the doctrine of hell, there's a lot of responses like that. And sadly, our culture and cultural Christianity, if you will, tends to reject this idea of God sending people to hell, mainly because they just don't like it. You won't find many people who say, look, the Bible doesn't teach that. There are those, but you won't find many. They just say, I just don't like that. We live in a culture where truth is not determined by what God's revealed to us. Truth is determined by what I like and don't like. And so since nobody reads about hell and gets giddy or enjoys what they're reading in one sense, it's easy to see why people dismiss it. So in response, they hate the idea of hell, and then they formulate questions to justify that rejection. But this question also comes from people who bought into our world's understanding of love, and we talk about this a lot here. The idea of love that's in the world is you can never oppose me if you love me. You can never tell me I'm wrong if you love me. You can never hate if you love. You can never judge if you love. They've ripped what love is completely from what God has said it is. That idea of love is foreign to the Bible, even though it comes naturally to what we've called, because of Romans 1, our given over society. People like that are vaguely familiar with what the Bible says about God. And so they know the Bible says God is love, and I like that, so I'll keep that, but I'll define what it means God is love, and I'll get rid of all the stuff I don't really like about it. So again, in their mind, God can't possibly be loving and send people to hell. So this is clearly the most ridiculous part of your faith. This question is extremely popular and common, and so because of that, there are a lot of common and popular answers. What's sad is most of what I read on this answer, I think, gives up too much ground, and we are unfaithful with the Scripture when we answer this objection. I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon trying to give you what I consider a biblical answer to that question, how can a loving God send people to hell? But I want to make you aware there is an extremely common, I would say the most common way to respond to this is by picking at that word sinned, and people will say, well, God doesn't send anyone to hell. You go to hell because of your sin. You choose to go to hell. That's the way people will normally respond. And while I understand what they mean, that people who go to hell deserve to go to hell because of their sins, when you say God doesn't send anyone there, you're just not being honest with what the Bible says. Let me give you a taste of what I'm talking about. Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, verse 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Verse 49 of chapter 13 says, they will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. Matthew 22, 13, the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Mark 9, 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Revelation 20, 15, and if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We got to get out of our mind that God just passively allows people to go to hell. That is not the way the Bible presents God's judgment. God is actively sending people to hell because they deserve it. So we got to get rid of that answer. And if we take that most common, that popular answer away, then what do we say? How do we answer biblically? Our God is a God of love, and yet he still sends people to hell. So I'll give you the short answer. If you've got a pen, I'll read it one time very slowly. Is it true that God is love and yet he still sends people to hell? Yes. But as you can imagine, that's not all we're going to say. I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking that yes, because there are some confusing things about this. We're so indoctrinated by our culture and we're so ignorant of Scripture that we have a hard time figuring out how God can both be loving and hate. Psalm 5 says he hates all evildoers. How do we handle that? Proverbs speaks of God making all things for their day, even the wicked for the day of judgment. How do we handle these kind of things? And so as we look at this answer to the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? I just want to make the outline as easy as I could, and we have two points that we want to cover. They're going to sound similar, so I want to spell one of them out just so I don't get misunderstood, because I don't know if you can pick up. Sometimes my accent's a little different. The first thing that we'll look at is God is simple. God is simple, S-I-M-P-L-E. The second thing we'll look at is man is sinful. So if I get those tongue twisted, you have to forgive me. The first thing we want to look at when we ask the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? The first thing you need to be introduced to is this doctrine of God's simplicity. God is simple. S-I-M-P-L-E. Now, when I say God is simple, I would imagine many of you are scratching your head. Because if I call you simple, I'm saying you're dumb, right? I'm saying you're not that bright upstairs. This is a simple-minded person. That is not what we mean. Historically, it's just been unquestioned that the church says God is simple, and they don't mean God's not very bright, okay? We also don't mean this. When, let's say you're in math class, and the teacher says, I got questions for people, and she tosses you, what's 2 plus 2? And you go, oh, that's simple. It's easy to figure out. That's not what we mean either. When I say God is simple, I don't mean he's low IQ, and I also don't mean he's easy to figure out. So, what do we mean? To say that God is simple is a historical confession throughout all different types of Christianity. What we're saying is God is not made up of parts. What we're saying is God is not a complex being. Now, again, that doesn't mean he's easy to understand or figure out. We're saying he's not made up of different parts. In other words, there are not a lot of things that come together to make up God. For instance, I hope this helps clarify what I am and am not saying. I have a truck. I could hand you my steering wheel, and that's not my truck. I could give you my headlights, and that's not my truck. All these various things together, they're put together by somebody, and my truck is what the summation of all those parts are. So my truck has many parts to it that make it a truck. Does that make sense? When we have God, we tend to want to distinguish things in him and act like all these things came together and pieced together by somebody and made God God, as though God were made of parts. God is not made of parts. Let me try to illustrate this even further. It's very good and right for me to say my truck has a steering wheel, because my truck is not a steering wheel. It has a steering wheel. My truck has headlights, right? When we talk about God, we don't say God has love. We say what? God is love. We don't say God has a consuming fire. We say God is a consuming fire. We don't say God has truth, right? God is truth. We don't say God has a spirit. We say God is a spirit, John 4. And so what we're getting at is God is not made up of this assembling of different parts, and this part holy, and this part wrath, and this part love, and this part good, and assembled together as though together that makes up who God is. Now, again, there are many things we could say about that. I referenced you to the book before service began, because there are a lot of things we could go through that. I just want to show you two ways this helps us with our question. If you understand that God is simple, not made of parts, God is not a combination of different characteristics or attributes, this is going to help you understand how to answer this question, how to hear this question. Again, there's much more we could say, but for today's objection, it reminds us that God is not a combination of different attributes. Sometimes people picture God as if he has different characteristics like love, mercy, wrath, justice, and all of these come together to give you God. Let me quote from the book I referenced, and you'll understand what I'm saying. The perfections of God are not like a pie. As if it were sliced up into different pieces, love being 10%, holiness being 15%, omnipotence being 7%, and so on. Unfortunately, this is how many Christians talk about God today, as if love, holiness, omnipotence were all different parts of God, and God being evenly divided among his various attributes. Hopefully you're starting to understand what I'm getting at here. This deals with our question directly. The person asking this question is acting as if love in God is a bigger slice that everything else needs to be justified by. So it's a picture, if you will, they put on their love glasses, and they've got to view everything else through that one, because in their pie, that is God, they've made love the biggest piece. Does that make sense? To counter this tendency, we have to remember that God is simple. He can't be divided like that. God being simple helps us know that he can't be divided, but it also helps us understand that you can't pit certain attributes against one another, as if God is more loving than he is holy, or if God is really gracious and he's just kind of just. Again, these aren't percentages that come together and give you God. So not only has this objection highlighted God's love above everything else, it's also using it to fight against other things that we know God is from Scripture. It's as if all other parts or attributes, of God must be justified by this one supreme one, love. Again, let me quote Matthew Barrett from that book. He says, "Some even go further, believing some attributes to be more important than others. This happens most with divine love, which some say is the most important attribute or the biggest slice of the pie." Now again, this objection does this. So many truths about God are rejected because this person's definition of love, which God mainly is love to them, if my definition of love can't gel with these other pieces, they must be rejected because this is the one that's non-negotiable. You don't hear many people say God can't be loving because he's just. You usually hear it the other way around, right? This is why you get objections to the biblical God like this. In the objector's mind, love never hates. Love never judges. So all these statements about God's wrath and holiness and judgment just can't be true. They got to be done away with or changed. And so when we forget that God is simple, we will not only divide him into pieces, if you will, but we'll also make certain pieces bigger than others and use them to fight against and argue against other pieces of God. Turn to Galatians 5, and I'll illustrate this for you. When we read this, I think you'll understand a lot more of what I've been trying to say. Well, why didn't you just lead with that? Because this is how we learn. The key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. So let's hit the same thing from as many different angles as we can. Galatians 5, listen to this, verse 22. And I promise you some light bulbs are going to go off here where you've been quoting this verse wrong. Galatians 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know how this verse is most often misquoted? Not maliciously, it's just a thing that we do. We talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Look at verse 22 again. Does that say fruits plural or fruit singular? If your version says fruits plural, get rid of it. I don't know what it is, but I don't even know when it exists that does that. Because the word in the Greek is singular. The singular fruit is all this. See how that's kind of confusing? Let me explain a little bit more for you. Notice the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first one? Is love. And then the second one? Joy. So let me ask you this. Can you have a loveless joy? No. When you rip those apart, it's like, wait, you've messed something up here. Keep going in Galatians there. You can't have a loveless joy. You can't have a joyless patience. If someone's really unhappy but claiming to be patient, I don't think you understand what patience is. Again, you can't have unkind goodness. You can't have faithless self-control. Any one of these requires the other to be there as well. This is the unity and oneness and simplicity of the fruit of the Spirit. As a Christian, you can't go, look, I'm really going to work on that joy thing, patience and whatever. I don't care about those. We work on the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Again, we're used to this language. 1 Corinthians 13, quote it for me. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. So if someone said, yeah, I'm a very loving person and I just love to boast, it's like, well, you can't just pluck one of those things out and still have love. It needs all that it is. So love is patient. You can't have impatient but kind love. You can't have envious and humble love. Those don't exist. Same is true of fruit of the Spirit, of love, and even of God. To take one thing that God is and remove it or minimize it or change it is to change God. You don't have God anymore. So if someone takes love and they highlight it above and beyond all other attributes, you no longer are dealing with God. Again, it can't be done. It can't be done with love, the fruit of the Spirit, other things, but especially God. God is never self-conflicted. He does not have all these separate characteristics and attributes that respond differently, and whichever one responds the most, that's the way he'll go. So he looks at someone and they do something, and his mercy is ticking up near 9 and 10 on that level, but wrath is getting about 12 and 13, so I'll judge him. Like, it's not this competition within him, and he struggles against what to do with all these attributes fighting against one another. God is simple. He's not made up of parts like that. Again, we must remember all of who God is, not just the certain aspects that we like or enjoy highlighting, or else you will create a false God. This question, if not asked genuinely, again, there are people who really do want to know how to explain parts of the Bible. But when it's an objection like this, you're dealing with someone who doesn't have the biblical God in mind. Let me explain it this way. For me to be a human is not equal to me having an arm. Sounds odd. But if I lost my right arm, would I still be a human? Yes, so there are many parts to me that don't make me me, right? I would like my arm, I want to keep it, but it's expendable in one sense. I could still be me and not have my arm. You can't do that with anything in God. You can't take any part of God, as if there were parts, and say, yeah, we'll just do or diminish this whole wrath and justice thing, and we'll really highlight this love. Again, you don't have God anymore. And so the first thing we need to understand when we're dealing with this objection is we have to take God as he has revealed himself, and the whole package has revealed himself, not the way we want to take it. So God is simple. But secondly, and this is where the bulk of what we'll discuss comes from, you also need to understand that man is sinful. God is simple, man is sinful. Now, in my experience, again, this is my experience, it's not authoritative or anything like that, I just don't know of a lot of people who would disagree with this statement. If you went up to most people around us, even in the building, around town, and said, do you think man's sinful? Most people would say, yeah. They may tone it down a little and say, well, yeah, I don't believe anybody's perfect. They may even go the common route today of a lot of churches and say, we all have faults, and they don't use the word sin, but the point's still the same. We understand this idea that we aren't perfect. We are sinners. We are sinful. It's also pretty easy to get people to realize that sin is wrong. You take, for example, murder or lying or stealing, and not a lot of people will try to justify that. Now, there are some cases where they will, but most people, if you say, what do you think about lying? Most people will go, yeah, that's wrong. Again, we're all created with this God-given conscience. Most of us in our context are familiar with direct words from Scripture. And so our knowledge of right and wrong grows according to Scripture. And though it may not reflect it perfectly, we do generally in our culture, again, have some sense of sinfulness and wrongness. I would even go a step further and say you can also get a confession from people that most of the things we view as wrong are also bad. Now, I'm not trying to pit those against one another, but think of it this way with me. It's not just wrong for me to murder. It's also bad in that there's really bad consequences. Like I harm someone, I go to jail, all these different things. If you were to ask someone what are the most common sins in man, you would get all these horizontal sins. Rape and war and racism today and oppression, lying. And that's because our view of horizontal sins are very strong, right? When I do something wrong, I can see its implications pretty quickly on that. When you ask people to make a list, they usually are going to focus on that kind of sin. But what I want you to understand, when I say man is sinful, I don't want you just to understand that we are sinful. I don't want you just to understand that sin is wrong and sin is bad. I think there's an aspect of sinfulness that we've lost because we focus on it so horizontally, we forget to look at it vertically. What I mean is sin is also offensive. When someone asks the question, how could a loving God send someone to hell, they're proving they've lost the understanding that sin is offensive to God. And that's what I want to build for you. If that's your question, if that's your curiosity, objection, whatever it is, however you use that sword, if you will, I want to spend the rest of our time trying to build this case for sin being offensive again. When we have a predominantly horizontal view of our sin, we tend to forget God's perspective on it. And you've got to remember, like David said in Psalm 51, our sins, no matter what we do horizontally, as bad as they may be, they are primarily, so first and foremost, against God. When David wrote about his repentance involving adultery, lying, and murder, and other things, you won't read him write about what he did to other people. Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He sees his sin primarily and foremost against God. So because we forget this, we're okay admitting that sin's bad, sin's wrong, but I'll go ahead and I'll peek into some of your brains this morning. I would imagine some of you at some point have thought hell's a little bit overkill. I mean, 70 years, I sin, and I go to infinite punishment? Again, some of you sitting here this morning have this same question. And I'm praying that the Lord will open your eyes to see how offensive sin is to him so that judgment and hell makes sense. First of all, you got to remember, we don't judge sin by its length. When someone robs a bank, you don't ask how long did it take them. Let them sit in jail for that long. When someone murders someone, you don't take stab time and punish them for that time only. We're so used to thinking of sins as horizontal and sins as far as their length of time that we forget there's a lot of things to consider when we say that sins are heinous and offensive. The main thing we're forgetting is the height of our sin. We're forgetting the sin that goes against God. Because our sin is against God, there's a statement that I've made very often, even just in my head and my beliefs, and I feel like I understand it now in a way that I want to get you on board with where I'm going here. Our sin against God is infinitely offensive and deserves an infinite punishment. And I want to explain that logic to you. I want to use Jonathan Edwards as a means of doing that. Listen to what he said about this. So in his day, there were people, in our day, they may be called annihilationists, where they don't believe anybody goes to hell. They just believe hell is the idea that you go out of existence. You have some people who just deny hell altogether. Everybody goes to heaven eventually, those kind of things. Well, that existed in his day as well. So he was responding to these critiques of hell just being too harsh. Listen to what he said. A crime is more or less heinous in proportion to us being under greater or less obligations to the contrary. The faultiness of one person hating another is in proportion to his obligation to love him. So I want you to catch what Edwards is saying before we keep going with him. The offense of hating someone is bound to your obligation to love that person. The offense is more offensive if you had more obligation to love that person. You follow me here? He continues with the idea of honor and obedience as well. If you have a higher obligation to honor someone, to dishonor them is more offensive. If you have a higher obligation to obey someone, to disobey them is more offensive. Let me say it another way. Normally, a child, if they dishonor their friend, that's bad. But if they dishonor their parents, that's worse. Their obligation to honor their parents is higher than almost anyone else on earth. And so their offense against their parents is a worse offense. Normally, a man may lack love for many, but it's most offensive when he fails to love his wife and kids. To fail to love your wife and kids is more offensive than to fail to love anyone else in your life, because that's your primary and highest obligation. So do you get how Edwards is getting this logic here? More obligation means more heinousness when you don't do it. So he continues. Therefore, if there be any being, and he's referring to God, that we are under infinite obligations to love and honor and obey, the opposite action towards him must be infinitely heinous. So again, let me explain it. Since God has infinite excellencies and he's infinitely beautiful, you have an infinite obligation to love him. Therefore, when you don't love him, you're infinitely offending him. And because God is a being of infinite greatness and majesty and glory, you have an infinite obligation to honor him. And when you don't do that, it's infinitely offensive. Again, to fall in any of these areas incurs a sin that's not just bad, and it's not just wrong, it's not just offensive, but it's infinitely offensive. Edwards points out that because God is infinite in his authority over us, he's also to be infinitely obeyed. So every time we disobey God in any way, we're infinitely offending him. Edwards ends with these words. He says, so that sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations must be a crime infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. This is one of the most helpful ways I've found to see why infinite punishment is not just acceptable but necessary. It's just. It's righteous. We have not simply sinned. We have sinned against one that we should have infinitely honored, that we should have infinitely loved, that we should have infinitely gloried, and yet we've sinned against him. Every single time we sin, we're saying something else is more to be desired than God. Turn to Romans 1. You'll see where I'm getting some of this language. Romans 1. You'll remember last week we pointed up at the chandelier hanging there. And if you'll remember, the example, the illustration was, it doesn't matter which link in that chain you break, it's coming down. You could break all of them or one of them, and it's coming down. James 2:10 lets us know, it doesn't matter which law you break, you become a lawbreaker. But here's the thing. What we're learning now is if you just broke one law, it would be infinitely offensive to God. Now, how many people in here want to raise their hand and say, yeah, I've only broken a few laws. I've only sinned a few times. If you're honest with yourself, and I do mean this is not a joke. I would bet every single thing I have, I would live homeless in the streets for the rest of my life if you could guess within 1 billion of the amount of sins you've ever committed. And I'm not joking. If God listed every sin you've ever done in thought, word, or deed, I guarantee you no one in here could get within a billion of the number of sins we have. The reason I say that is because we have innumerable amounts of sin that are infinitely offensive, and we don't think hell's justified. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Well, if I'm cursed if I don't do all of them, that means I'm cursed if I don't do one of them. And there's none of us that have only done one. We've innumerably offended God. So in Romans 1, you'll see some of my language. Let me read verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Notice the obligation language. They knew who God was, and yet they willingly didn't do what they should have done. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Notice verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul is saying in verse 23 is that every single time you sin, you are both saying, you need to get this, this is where offensiveness is highlighted. You are both saying, God, you are not worthy of me to obey you and honor you and love you. And this lesser thing is more worthy. God is not worthy to be embraced and loved from my heart. This thing over here is. You don't sin against God only because you don't love him like you should. You sin against God because you don't love him like you should and because you highly esteem other things that you shouldn't. This is why in chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. That word for fall short is a word of you lack it. You don't have it. Well, why don't you have it? Because you've freely and willingly exchanged it. God created you to love him, know him, glorify him. And all through your life, you've just willingly exchanged that obligation for lesser ones and said, these are things worthy to be pursued, not God. I want you to start feeling the offense that God has towards every single time we sin. Again, you don't make exchanges where you think you lose out. If you're getting a new vehicle, you don't make an exchange of money for vehicle where you feel like you're getting cheated. You make exchanges for things you think are worth it. Yeah, I'm willing to give this up because this is that valuable. That's what you do every single time you sin. You're saying, I'll give up honoring God. I'll give up loving God. I'll give up cherishing God because this is worth it. This shows us that when we sin, it's not just a lack of love, as I said earlier, but it's because we have a sinful estimation of something that we shouldn't. We are embracing something we should be rejecting. We're saying God is less worthy than whatever it is we're trading him for. And so God says things like, don't lie. That's not hard to understand. But as we go throughout our day, the temptation to lie comes, and we think, okay, if I don't lie, I'll honor God, I'll live with him and good fellowship and things like that. But if I lie, here's what I'll gain. It's worth it. Let's do it. God is not worth honoring when we make choices like that in our minds. And we do that with every single sin that we commit. Again, there's something that we value and love more than God and his glory, and so we say both, God, you're not worth it, and this is. Again, I hope the offensiveness of sin to God is starting to set in a little bit more. All your sins are simply a rotten fruit of this sinful exchange that you make throughout your days. God is the most glorious being in the universe, and we willingly say no to enjoying him and knowing him because we'd rather have the fleeting pleasures of sin, and we wonder why these lasting judgments come on us when we exchange God for fleeting pleasures of sin. Again, think with Adam and Eve for a second. If you have two brain cells that work, you would look at what Adam and Eve did, and you'd say, that wasn't worth it. I don't know what the fruit was. I can guarantee it wasn't that good. The exchange they made in the garden, are you kidding me? We look at that and we go, what were you thinking? You're going to give up fellowship with God for that? And then we look at our lives and we go, oh, I see why. Because in our sin, we make these estimations all around us. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit because in their minds at that moment, that was the better thing to do. When you sin, those moments of sin, you think that horrible trade is also worth it. So for those who think hell is an overreaction, you need to remember how offensive your sin is to God. It is always rooted in the claim that God is not as glorious as he is, and this is far more glorious. It's always the fruit of us saying God is not worthy as something else is. Again, remembering this helps us make more sense of hell. Again, so often, and I hope this makes sense, but so often we treat hell like a doctrine I'll just call like a dirty diaper, right? It's one of those things you know you got to deal with, No one really volunteers for it. No one really likes it. But then when people do deal with it, they deal with it quickly. They hold their nose and they hold it away from them. They go, yeah, we dealt with it, right? I'm not asking you to throw parties and celebrate the doctrine of hell the same way you would salvation. I'm not asking for that. What I am saying, we've got to recognize from Scripture the justness and rightness and goodness of the doctrine of hell when you consider our offensiveness to our infinitely glorious God. And if we can rebuild some of that offensiveness of sin, hell starts to be more understandable. Look at Jeremiah 2. This will be the last passage we turn to. Go to your left. Jeremiah 2, one of the big boys. As you turn to your left, you'll probably run into him. Jeremiah 2. I want you to see this passage with your own eyeballs to get the contrast that I've been trying to build this whole time. I want you to understand this passage as a very helpful summary of what you do every single time you sin. Jeremiah 2, look at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Notice, God's people willingly making a trade that's a bogus trade, but in their minds it's worth it. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, and be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So it's not just the offense of leaving God, who is living water. It's also the offense of creating your own thing over here that replaces him, and you're saying it's better. This is such a helpful summary of what sin is. On top of that understanding of sin, the other reason infinite punishment makes sense is because, again, we've addressed this before, sinners who die don't stop sinning. You do understand this life is not all there is, and when you die, you will go be somewhere else. When believers die, our sinning stops. We're done. When unbelievers die, it never stops. So they eternally, they will always and only infinitely keep offending God forever and ever. You need to understand that sinners in hell, while not liking the punishment of hell, they did love the sin that got them there. And that also means they'll never love the God that could have saved them from it. In hell, people do not repent. They don't say, okay, I give up. Now, don't misunderstand me. They hate the penalty of hell. They hate the torment that they're in, the anguish, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the darkness, the flames. All they hate that. But they don't therefore turn and say, okay, I'll love God now. This is how deceptive and crazy sin makes us. This eternal and infinite punishment is justified not only because our sins are infinitely offensive, but when you're an unbeliever and you die, you keep sinning. You go somewhere else and keep cursing God. You got to remember one of the core principles that we teach here holds our view of all creation together. It's so easy for us to grow man-centered, but you've got to remember that this whole creation, every bit of it, there's nothing that exists that doesn't exist for the purpose of God to display his glory. That's why he's done everything, to display his glory for his praise and the good of his people. And this includes putting himself on display through all parts of creation, in salvation, and even, yes, in damnation. We got to learn to see hell as another part of how God defends his infinite worthiness. Think of it again. This is hopefully going to help more click. If we go to hell ultimately for exchanging God's glory for something else, and hell is an infinitely horrible punishment, no one could consider and concoct anything worse than hell. If that's the penalty, then that speaks to how glorious God is, because that which should be infinitely embraced is punished so severely. If sin was just a little offensive to God, hell would be tolerable. It'd be kind of bad. But because God is so glorious and so worthy, hell is that much worse to show and highlight how glorious and wonderful he is. Again, hell is the worst thing imaginable. No one can invent anything worse, and this speaks to how high and exalted and glorious God is. And it's in this light that a loving God sending people to hell starts to make more sense. It's completely just and justified when you remember who God is and what we have done to him. Our simple God, as we talked about, is perfect in his just punishment of sinners who have infinitely offended him in innumerable ways. So as I said earlier, hell highlights the infinite glory of God that we have willingly rejected and exchanged. But hell also highlights the infinite worth of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. You got to think about it. If I've infinitely offended this infinitely worthy God, and I should get eternal punishment for that, what Christ did for me on my behalf on the cross is that much more worthy than I understood before. If Christ had accomplished the salvation of just one person, he would have accomplished taking the infinite and unending wrath of God for that one person. When you think about him doing this for innumerable amounts of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it gets that much more glorious what he accomplished on the cross. Hell serves as an eternal highlight of God's infinite grace and mercy towards us who are in Christ. Put yourself on Judgment Day and you see people going to hell, being bound and cast and thrown into hell. If you're a believer, you will stand there, and I'm not saying you'll say these exact things. I'm just saying it will be something like this. You will understand that you should have gone the same exact way they're going if it weren't for God's grace. Our sins were also more numerous than we could count. Our sins were also infinitely offensive to God. If he hadn't had grace on us, we would have kept sinning as well. And yet, because of God's grace, we can respond to him and relate to him as his children rather than his rebels for all of eternity. Again, not because of anything that we've done, but because of Christ and Christ alone. So how can a loving God send people to hell? My hope is that now you're starting to ask the real question, how could God not send people to hell? I mean, how could you have these people who've infinitely offended you in innumerable ways and not send them to hell? When you ask the question that way, that's where you're starting to highlight God's glory and the glory of the cross. We've infinitely offended our God, who is not only love, but he's also just and holy. And so we don't stand amazed that anyone goes to hell. We stand amazed that people don't go to hell. And this helps us highlight the things that we ought to be highlighting. This shows how twisted the question and objection is. The goal in answering this objection must never be to make hell less than it is. That's often the case sometimes. People hear this objection and we try to, as I've said before, air condition hell. Make it a little bit better. It's not as bad as you're thinking. No, it's worse than you're thinking. We don't do anyone favors when we lie to them about what hell's like, but this helps us highlight what Christ has done for us. And what Christ has done and God's promise that this can be on behalf of everyone who comes to him with repentance and faith. So the question then becomes not only why does anyone go to heaven, but why would you reject a way to escape the hell you so rightly deserve? Again, Christ is our only hope to be reconciled to this infinitely glorious God. Why on earth would you reject that? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time to be together, to look at your word, to think through different aspects of your justice, to think through different ways you display your love and grace to us. I pray that you would readjust our focus so that our shock does not land on people going to hell. Our shock lands that you would be gracious to rebels. That we would read Jacob I love, Esau I hated, and not be shocked that Esau is hated, but be shocked that Jacob is loved. I pray that you would readjust our focus of your grace, that you would remind us that you are a simple God. You are not able to be divided. You are not able to have parts of you pitted against one another. I pray that you would help us embrace who you are from your word as you've revealed yourself, not as we see you. I pray that you would also help remind us of how sinful we are, how offensive our sins are. As believers, that this would comfort us and remind us of the work Christ has done on our behalf, what he has secured on our behalf. Lord, people in here who don't know you, people who in here who are outside of Christ, people who still stand condemned in their sins, I pray that you would weigh this on them, that they would realize for the first time this morning that you hate everything about their life that rejects you. And yet you still give them life and breath and a time to hear of the great promises that are ours in Christ. Pray that you would work your mighty grace, Lord, to raise people from the dead. As believers, we talk to dead people. We have no hope of raising them ourselves, and yet through speaking the truth to them, through preaching your word to them, you have promised to work through that to raise the dead to life, and so I pray that you would do that this morning. You would let your word through what we've singing, what we've prayed, what we've read and heard, let it ring clearly enough, Lord, so that you're honored, that your people are benefited, and that unbelievers who walk in would walk out with eyes that see. So in your son's name we pray, amen.